In thinking about opening God's Word for this week, my attention was really drawn to the local church, especially regarding the times that we're in, and things are really, really changing, and perspectives on the church are changing. The way churches are functioning are changing, and we're really at an interesting point of the year, because come December that's just passed, and even January, it's the holiday period, as it were, before everything resumes. And pastors are really, in many places, quite busy thinking about how they can really do church this coming year. And especially with all the pressure, with the virus, with so many things moving online, there is all this planning and strategy. Okay, how do we do church now? What should the church look like? How do we reach more people? How can we get our people excited about church? Perhaps many congregations, as I'm hearing, are getting quite comfortable with online. Churches are struggling to get their members back to physically attend. And so there's a push, even as we speak and during the week, the pastors are coming together, church staff, the mind map is out, the whiteboard's pulled out. How can we do this? How can we reach more people? How can we generate excitement? And churches are really in danger at the present of functioning like businesses with man-made strategies of how to do this. And I think it's a helpful time now just to go back to the scriptures and look at the local church when it was kind of first born, as it were, to see what they were doing, to see the best way to reach people, to see the best way to function as a local church. And my mind was really drawn to the church at Antioch. So I think there's plenty for us to see here. We're going to be going between Acts 13 and Acts chapter 11. So if you have your Bible, if it's on your phone, or if you've got a hard copy with you, please keep it open, because I want to reference it extensively, and I want you to see some things with your eyes. As we consider the church at Antioch, just a bit of context of where this church is and what it was. So its location is in Syria. And it really, it's the first local church that we see in the Gentile world that we really get information about. So really one of the first local churches in the Gentile world. And we need to think, okay, how was this first church, as it were, how was it born? Where is its origin? Well, it was birthed through evangelism, as was prayed earlier. Who evangelized this new church? Who established it? Well, it happened as a result of Acts chapter 7 and 8. Now, when you're reading through the book of Acts, the first seven chapters really is the church's honeymoon period, where they're enjoying so much. Luke even records that they were praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. This was the church's honeymoon, where everything was going wonderful. And then things begin to change. At that point, they're gathering daily. They're having church every single day, which is amazing. They're meeting with each other. They're praying. They're preaching. They have fellowship and food. But chapter 7, Stephen's arrested, and we have the first Christian martyr, and heavy persecution breaks out under the authority of Saul and the Sanhedrin. Now, Christians are put under such immense pressure. They need to run for their lives. They need to flee from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the hub of where they were gathering and worshipping, but they got to flee. The church flees, but they do not hide. They flee, but they do not hide. Look what we see in chapter 11, verses 19 to 21. Now, those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. And so the church at Antioch was born, and it grew under the preaching of the gospel through those who were persecuted. And we're going to see that this church of Antioch is so significant. I want us to focus on it, especially in the time that we're in at the moment. It was so significant, and it ends up being the sending hub in the world for church planting, for the gospel going to nations. This little church here ends up being the hub for missions around the world and for church planting. Now, this church here, the Church of Antioch, they were used by God. God is sovereign, and he can use whoever he wants, whatever church that he wants. But I don't think that Luke is just giving us a historical narrative here. I don't think he just wants to record the events. I think he wants us to see things from this local church that we can glean from and learn from. It's not just narrative. So we're going to be mainly focusing in chapter 13 this morning. Our first point that I want us to consider is God will use a church. God will use a church that has godly and gifted leaders. That has godly and gifted leaders. Look at verse 1 in chapter 13. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now, we're listed here five leaders of this church at Antioch. We get five of them listed for us. The first one here is Barnabas, and I want us to see a few things with these leaders. First one we have is Barnabas. We know that he is a Jew, a Levite Jew, like Moses, and he was born and raised on the island of Cyprus. Now, his actual name isn't Barnabas. Back in chapter 4, we know that his name is Joseph, but he is given the nickname Barnabas, which means
son of encouragement.
That's right. Now, it's obvious that the effect of his ministry had on others, and he's given this nickname. Remember, James and John, Jesus gives them the nickname Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. They had that fiery zeal about them. Well, Barnabas is nicknamed son of encouragement, and he's a godly man, but he's solid in the eyes of the apostles. And how do we know this? Because when things start to happen in Antioch, all the apostles are in Jerusalem. And they hear these reports that all these Gentiles are starting to believe in Jesus. And the apostles want to investigate this. They are the foundation of the church, as it were. They're laying the teaching for the church. So they want to investigate. Who do they send to check out if this is legitimate or not? They send out Barnabas. He is trusted. He is noble. He can be relied on. It says this in chapter 11 about him. When Barnabas arrived at Antioch and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all. There he is, living up to his nickname. He was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Barnabas here is a godly man, full of the Holy Spirit. And he becomes one of the first leaders of the church. I think that's why he's listed first here. The second leader that we have here is Simeon, who was called Niger, who also gets a nickname. Now, we believe that he was from North Africa because of the nickname given to him, Niger, which literally means black or dark. He is called Simeon the Dark or Simeon the Black. Now, we all know that this is a modern racial slur. But it wasn't so in the first century. It was a way of distinguishing him because Simeon was a very common name. And so this is the name that they referred him to. Thirdly, we have Lucius of Cyrene. He's definitely from North Africa. You'll see in the list there. Now, he is likely the founder of the church at Antioch. How do we know that? Because in chapter 11, verse 20, it said, those from Cyrene went and preached to those who are in Antioch. So he's likely the founder who evangelized that region. He was there long before Barnabas. Fourthly, this is probably the most interesting one that we get here, which is helpful. We see a man named Manaen. And look at the detail that it gives about him. Luke's very detailed here. He says, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Now, the Greek word there is very interesting. Your translation might say who'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. The Greek word there is syntrophos. It literally means childhood sibling, foster brother, foster sibling. Manaen was the foster brother of Herod the Tetrarch. Now, which Herod was this? This is Herod Antipas, the youngest son of Herod the Great. Now, this is interesting because Herod Antipas, Manaen's foster brother, as it were. Herod Antipas was the Herod who beheaded John the Baptist. He was the Herod who had Jesus on trial in front of him. He mocked and ridiculed Jesus, and he put an elegant robe on him. Manaen is the half-brother of this Herod. These two boys grew up in wealth and luxury. And notice the difference between these two boys. Notice the sovereignty of God in the lives of these two boys. The plan of God for one of them was to become a king, become a ruler, to behead John the Baptist, and to oppose Jesus on trial. And on the other hand, you have God's plan where he calls one of these brothers out of luxury, calls him to be a follower of Jesus Christ and one of the leaders in the Gentile church. You see the sovereignty of God with these two brothers. It reminds me of two other brothers, twins, who when they were in the womb, God spoke of them and said, while they were still in the womb, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. One of them gets mercy and the other one is left to follow the devices of his own heart. And we see this with Herod and we see this with Manaen. You see, Luke is showing us here the gospel is for the poor, the outcast, the tax collectors, but it's also it's for those who are of high rank, high officials. It's for king's brothers as well. He becomes a leader in the Gentile church. And lastly, he really needs no introduction. You'll see there Saul, who at this point is already functioning as an apostle. In 8 verses' time, he's going to be named Paul by Luke. He's from Tarsus, a Pharisee, you know, who studied under Gamaliel, who became apostle of the church and who writes most of our New Testament. But he hasn't at this point yet, but he will because of what we read in this text. It's a very significant thing that happens here. Now, the author Luke, he doesn't need to give us all these details. He doesn't have to, but he does. He wants to show us that the church at Antioch had godly leaders. Saul, Barnabas, these men of God who were called out for the gospel, they had godly leaders. Why is this so important for us? Why is this so instructive for us? Because today in church, this isn't highly esteemed. Now, virtually every church will say you need to have godly leaders, but it doesn't always play out like that in the life of the church. It doesn't. What do I mean by that? Well, a friend of mine who I went to college with was brought into a pastorate. And just 2 weeks ago, I was sitting in my office at church and I thought, I want to see how they're doing. And I want to go onto their church's website and see if I can find anything, how my friend's doing. They become one of the pastors at a Baptist church in New South Wales. So I went onto the website. I started scrolling through. I looked at the section on the website that says our staff or our team. And I scrolled through. I saw women pastors there. But this wasn't the thing that took me back the most. More surprising was what I saw under the senior pastor's name. So he had his photo there, the senior pastor. And it had a little bio, a little blurb underneath him. And this is what it says. I'm going to use a generic name for his wife. Let me quote the website. He's married to Jane and admits that without her, very little would get done. In heaven, he plans to do much more golfing, cycling, and motorsport. This is that church's senior pastor. This is his message to the world. This is the shepherd of that congregation. He is supposed to spend his week wrestling with God like Jacob did with the angel of the Lord so that he may obtain a blessing for his people. And this is who is leading them. You have pastors overseas who are laying down their lives for their congregations, who are watching their congregations killed. And you come to Australia and you read of pastors who they can't wait to get to heaven so they can play more golf. I want to write to that church and speak to them and tell them, run as fast and as far away from that church as you possibly can. Run for your life. And not a single member of that congregation has a problem with it because it's still on the website. Godly leaders. If he is a man of God, if he wants to speak about heaven, he should say, I look forward to heaven because finally I'll be rid of this body of sin. I'm tired of sinning against my Lord. I can't wait to see my master who is altogether lovely and gave his life for me. I cannot wait to join a multitude of believers around the throne of God and worship and fall down at his feet. That's what I can't wait for. Instead of this silly nonsense. The church at Antioch didn't have this problem. They had godly leaders, and Luke shows us that. They had godly leaders. But notice he goes into some detail there. Not just that they were godly, but he mentions that they were men who were gifted by God. Gifted by God. Look at verse 1 again. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Prophets and teachers. And you'll notice that both of those giftings are in the plural. They had multiple prophets and they had multiple teachers. When you read the scriptures, Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that prophets are a gift to the church, a gift from the Lord Jesus Christ to his church. Now, prophets played a very key role in the Old Testament, as you know. But they were also an important gift to the early church. Very important. They gave new revelation. And often the revelation that they gave was spontaneous. It wasn't planned revelation. It came from God spontaneously. Now, they didn't normally give doctrinal revelation. That wasn't the point. It was often practical revelation. Go here. Go and minister to that region. Set aside these people for me. Go here. Don't do that. Very practical speaking from God. They're a gift to the church. Also, you see there that they were given teachers. This is also, when you read Ephesians chapter 4, that teachers are a gift to the church from Jesus Christ for his bride. Now, their role is to explain the word of God, to teach sound doctrine so that God's people, Christ's sheep, may grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And through sound teaching, the people are protected from false teaching. They're a crucial gift from the Lord. Now, when you read your New Testament, sometimes preachers and teachers are described as the one kind of group, and sometimes they're described as separate giftings. And we see that play out in the life of the church. Some men God calls to be able to preach and to be able to teach also. Some others he only calls to teach and they can't really preach, but they're great at leading a Bible study. They're great at teaching Sunday school. They're great at doing one-to-one. But these are a gift from the church. And now when you read the book of Acts, such gifts are clearly shown to be given by the Holy Spirit. They are from God. Why do I mention this? Again, because times have changed. Times are changing in the church. In the past, when a church was looking for a potential pastoral candidate, they would consider the following. Does he know the word of God? Is he equipped? Does he have a calling of God upon his life? Do we see that? What do we see today? What a church is interested in? Does he have a certificate? Does she have a certificate? Have they graduated of some sort of study that's Christian in some way? Because if you have, then you're fit for any kind of ministry. You're fit for the pastorate. Before, divine calling and spirit giftedness was so crucial in the life of the church, and now anyone will do. You see, before it used to be, is he qualified? Does he know the word of God? And when he speaks, does the word of God burn within our hearts? Does that happen? Because he's called by God and he's gifted by God. The church at Antioch, Luke shows us, had men who were godly and men who were gifted and called by God. And that was a church that the Lord was pleased to use. That's the first thing we learn. A church that has godly leaders and gifted leaders from God. The second thing I want us to see, that God will use a church that prioritizes preaching the undiluted word of God. Prioritizes preaching. How do we see this? That preaching was priority in their pulpit. Well, when you go back to chapter 11, you remember Barnabas is sent by the apostles to verify all these Gentile conversions. He's the apostles' messenger, as it were. And he sees that the work is genuine. He sees that the conversions are from the Holy Spirit. Verse 23 says, he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord. Now, upon seeing this great harvest of gathered Christians, these new converts, upon seeing this harvest, what does Barnabas immediately do? Immediately. What's first things first? Look at verse 25 and 26 in chapter 11. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. See what happens? Barnabas sees all of these new converts, baby Christians, and the first thing he recognizes and realizes is this: they need good teaching. The sheep need feeding. And what does he do? First thing he does is he leaves them. What? He leaves these baby Christians. Why does he leave them? He leaves to travel to Tarsus so that he can find Saul. He goes to grab the best teacher that he knows. He grabs Saul to bring him back to Antioch so both of them can teach that congregation rigorously. And it says they taught for a year straight. A year straight. He travels over 100 kilometers on foot, on land, to get Saul so that they might be able to preach to these people. It's so obvious and clear from these passages that preaching immediately became an established priority and took precedence in the life of this church. It was ensured, it was absolutely necessary. And we see in the passage that God was pleased to use a church that prioritized preaching the word of God. And when they did, what does it say? The Lord added to their number, added to their number, added to their number. So the Lord will use a church that prioritizes preaching the word of God. What else do we see? God will use a church that desperately and earnestly seeks him. Now this is where I want to spend the bulk of our time this morning. I want us to zero in here. Look at verse 2. Just that first line. While they were worshipping the Lord. While they're worshipping the Lord. Worship is an interesting phrase in church today. In the church that I grew up in, worship was referring to the singing. And we continually drilled from the pulpit. We're going to start our service with the worship, and then we'll have a prayer and then preaching. And so what they were saying is the singing and the free time of spontaneous singing was the worship. Now what's interesting here is the Greek word for worship is liturgeo. And it literally means here, it's such a rich word, it means to minister, it means to serve, to carry out your religious duties. It used to be referred to the priests in the Old Testament with all that they needed to do. What's it saying that they were doing here when it says they were worshipping the Lord? What were they doing? They were carrying out all the duties that the Lord instructed them. They were proclaiming the word of God. They were devoting themselves to prayer. They were faithful in administering the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism. And they committed themselves to fellowship. That was their religious duties in the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they committed themselves to it. Do you see how simple this is? This little local church, they were faithful in doing the Lord's will. They were not clever. They were not strategists. They were faithful in doing what the Lord had committed them to. The Lord had already established in Acts chapter 2 what the church was supposed to do. Acts chapter 2 says this: the church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to breaking of the bread, and to prayer. They did the basics well. But I said this point is, the Lord will use the church that desperately seeks him. How do we see that they were worshipping desperately? Look again at verse 2. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting. There's your desperation. There's your desperation. What does fasting mean? What is that word there? It's very simple. It means to go without food. It means to cease eating. To go without food. When was the last time you heard about fasting, or fasting even entered your mind? When was the last time you felt burdened? I mean burdened to fast. When was it? Now many objections come at this point. Many objections come at this point. First one being, well, that was done in the Old Testament. Correct. Another objection, well, Jesus denounced the Pharisees and their fasting. Correct. Jesus did, but he didn't denounce fasting. He denounced how they fasted. That's what he was about. Is fasting done away with today in the local church amongst God's people? Well, let me read some very familiar words from our Lord Jesus' lips. Matthew 6:16, when you fast, Do not look gloomy as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. They do it to be seen. Don't do that. Don't do that. But verse 17, he goes on to say, but when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting. Listen carefully to the Lord's words. He doesn't say to his disciples, if you fast. He says, when you fast. The Lord assumes it. The Lord expects it of his people that they will do this. That's not a one-off text, because in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus is interrogated and questioned. And he's challenged, and they said to him, why don't you and your disciples fast? The Pharisees and their disciples fast. John the Baptist and his disciples fast. Why don't you and your disciples fast? Jesus responds in verse 15, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast. What's Jesus' answer? Not while I'm here. Not while I'm here. But notice again what he says. Then they will fast. To the disciples. Not they can fast when I'm gone. No, when I'm gone, they will fast. They will fast. He assumes it of his people. He expects it of his people. He says they will. They will fast. Now, what's the purpose of fasting? Why do God's people fast? Well, there's various reasons that we get from the scriptures. Various reasons in the Bible. We see people fast who are absolutely desperate, who are pleading with God. We see people who are fasting who desperately need guidance. They need direction. We see people fast when they are in a state of deep repentance. Remember Nineveh proclaimed a citywide fast? And you see others who fast so that they can better seek God. It enables them to better seek him. Now, it's interesting. Paul gives something, some similar instruction in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul says this, he writes to married couples and he says this, wives, your body does not belong to you, it belongs to your husband. And he says, husbands, your body does not belong to you, it belongs to your wives. Do not deprive each other of sexual intimacy. Sexually fulfill one another. It is your duty and obligation. Except, he gives an exception clause. In verse 5 he says this, except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you. He's saying sex is a wonderful gift from God for married couples. But there may be a time where you set it aside so that both of you as a couple may be able to seek the Lord and devote yourselves to praying to him. In the same way, with fasting, food is a gift from God to be enjoyed and for our sustenance. But there may be a time when you need to set it aside so that you may better seek and call upon the Lord in prayer, so that you can devote yourselves to praying. It's the same thing he's teaching. The point here is, a person, a church goes without food because a burden becomes so great. There is an urgent need so great when a people come to the point and they say, do not talk to me about food now. Because we need God to intervene. We need God in this moment. Don't talk to me about what my body needs for survival, because there's something more urgent at the present. Do you know this is how Christians throughout history have viewed fasting? Let me read a few quotes from some godly men. Wesley Jewell writes this, let me quote him. Fasting in the biblical sense is choosing not to partake of food because your spiritual hunger is so deep, your determination in intercession so intense, or your spiritual warfare so demanding that you have temporarily set aside even fleshly needs to give yourself to prayer and meditation. Wayne Grudem, systematic theologian, says this, fasting also heightens spiritual and mental alertness and a sense of God's presence as we focus less on the material things of this world, such as food. Fasting expresses earnestness and urgency in prayer, in our prayers. If we continued to fast, eventually we would die. Therefore, in a symbolic way, fasting says to God that we are prepared to lay down our lives, that the situation be changed rather than that it continue. The great missionary Hudson Taylor, the 19th century, went to China and he found out something there that he didn't know here. He writes this, "In Shanxi I found Chinese Christians who were accustomed to spend time in fasting and prayer. They recognize that this fasting, which so many dislike, which requires faith in God since it makes one feel weak and poorly, it is really a divinely appointed means of grace. Perhaps the greatest hindrance to our work is our own imagined strength. And in fasting, we learn what poor, weak creatures we are." Do you see what fasting is? Fasting is the agony of the soul. Fasting is the anguish of a congregation. They look outside the walls and they look at this world and they see things are not right. There are so many lost people. There are so many unbelievers. This world is getting so dark. It's when a church looks inside the walls and it mourns at the lukewarmness and the coldness that fills the pews. And it's a church that grieves. We have barely seen a baptism in the last 6 months. We're not seeing conversions through the preaching of the gospel. We're not seeing people coming to faith. Something must be done. Lord, we must see you again. Renew your work. Revive your work again. When will you send a blessing with the proclamation of the gospel like you did in days past? Something needs to change. We need the Lord. It's the anguish of the soul. Understand this. If you are content with the state of this world at the moment in our country, you will not fast. If you are content with your local church and the way things are going here, if you are content with simply turning up to church, ticking a box and going back home and doing whatever you want, you will not fast. But if you are grieved at lukewarmness, if you are grieved at not seeing the power of God on display among us, if this moves your heart, then you will fast. Then you will fast. Now, I had to ask the question as I was thinking about this. How have we managed to bury fasting while still appearing to be Bible-believing, holy Christians? How have we managed to bury this teaching? Well, there's many reasons that people give, and I'll just list off some of them that I've heard. You can probably list more. The first one that I hear is, Jesus taught us to fast in secret, not to do it openly. And therefore, we shouldn't fast as a church, because we don't want people to know that we're fasting. Isn't it interesting that the church at Antioch, its leaders, didn't think that group fasting would be a sin against the Lord Jesus? Because they devoted themselves to fasting and prayer. Jesus' point is that you don't do it to be applauded. Don't do it to be seen. Don't do it to get praise from people. But we see many examples throughout the scriptures of group and collective fasting from the people of God. A second reason I think that we have buried this, and I think conservative churches have been guilty of this, is because we have reacted to the charismatic movement. We have reacted to Pentecostalism because they have so distorted and so made it a disgusting teaching. The charismatic movement hears Jesus' words when he says, fast in secret and your Father who is in secret and who sees what you do in secret will reward you. And so they teach that when you fast, you can now hold up a receipt to God of your fasting and claim whatever miracle you are fasting for. It's your right. And we as conservatives, we go on the opposite end and we say, we want nothing to do with that. That's another reason. Another reason that I hear is people say it's not commanded in Scripture, like prayer is, for example. If it's not commanded in Scripture, then I don't have to do it. Isn't that terrible? Jesus, we have just seen, assumes and expects his people when he is taken away to be fasting. And people in the church say today, if it's not commanded, then I don't have to do it. Is there any wonder why we see such coldness in our churches? Is there any wonder why we don't see any power? The last reason that I've heard is this from Christians. It's just too hard. I mean, fasting is supposed to help me focus more intently on God, to better seek him, to better draw near to him. But when I'm fasting and praying, all I can think about is food and how hungry I am. If you devote yourself to prayer with fasting, if you do that, and when you're praying and fasting, if all you can think about is food, then your burden isn't great enough and you shouldn't be fasting. You shouldn't. I find it amazing that how often people will skip a meal because of the busyness of work. You hear all the time people say, work is so busy, I couldn't even have breakfast today. Work's been so busy, I just work straight through my lunch break. You hear others who regularly skip a meal for weight loss. But when you talk to people and you teach them from the scriptures that you can skip a meal, deny the body of that, to devote yourself in prayer and seeking the Lord, it's unrealistic. It's unrealistic. It's not for me. Isn't it amazing that the church at Antioch, they are growing, they are being blessed, they are flourishing under the hand of God. And while they're flourishing and everything's going so wonderful, they're praying and fasting. Now when you think about it, you think, well, a church that's going through a messy split, sure, they would fast. Or a church that doesn't have a pastor, they haven't had a pastor for a year, surely they would devote themselves to fasting. Or maybe recent scandal of sin that arises in a congregation, that church would commit themselves to fasting, yeah. But why this blessed and flourishing and holy and growing church? Why would they be fasting? Here's why. Because they had the Great Commission branded upon their souls. It was seared upon their hearts. They saw many people get saved, but they wanted to see more people saved. Firsthand, they saw the Spirit of God working, but they wanted more. They wanted more. And so they committed themselves to it, to seek God. You see, their church's leaders, they were desperate. They were absolutely desperate for the work of God to continue. They weren't hungry for food. They were hungry for the kingdom's advancement and the work of God among them. And so they fasted and prayed earnestly. Let me ask you, Southern Districts, are your leaders, do you see this in your leaders? Do you see this in your pastors? Do you see this in your elders? Men who hunger for God like this. Who hunger for God like this. Southern District, do you see this in your deacons? Men who hunger for God like this. Who seek God earnestly and desperately like this. When I read Acts chapter 6, the deacons that were chosen, it says very carefully by Luke, men who were known to be full of the Holy Spirit, just like Barnabas. Men who were known to be full of the Holy Spirit. Inquire of your leaders. Ask them. I am a pastor and I tell my congregation, keep me accountable. If this isn't my heart, I'm in the wrong business. And if your leaders don't have this heart, they're in the wrong business. We need to seek God earnestly. We need to seek Him desperately. And don't just think, Southern District, that your leaders are accountable for this. Let me ask you, do you hunger for God like this? You who are the congregation, do you hunger and thirst for God like this? Are you desperate like this? Does this characterize you? Does it characterize you? These are the kind of churches that we need. These are the kind of churches that the world needs today. Especially today. How do you tell if you're like this? If you hunger for God like this? Well, I've always seen it. I've always gauged it that the spiritual barometer of a church is measured by her prayer. It's measured by her prayer. And great Christians from the past have always said this. Let me quote Leonard Ravenhill. He says this. No man is greater than his prayer life. The pastor who is not praying is playing. The people who are not praying are straying. We have many organizers but few agonizers. Many players and payers, few prayers. Many singers, few clingers. Lots of pastors, few wrestlers. Many fears, few tears. Much fashion, little passion. Many interferers and few intercessors. Many riders but few fighters. Failing here, we fail everywhere. He goes on to say, the true man or woman of God is heartsick, grieved at the worldliness of the church, grieved at the toleration of sin in the church, grieved at the prayerlessness in the church. He or she is disturbed that the corporate prayer of the church no longer pulls down the strongholds of the devil. End quote. What did Spurgeon say? Quote, if a church is to be what she ought to be for the purposes of God, we must train it in the holy art of prayer. Churches without prayer meetings are grievously common. In many churches, the prayer meeting is only the skeleton of a gathering. The form is kept up, but the people do not come. There is no interest, no power in connection with the meeting. Oh, brothers, let it not be so with you. Do train the people to continually meet together for prayer. Rouse them for intercession. Believe me, if a church does not pray, it is dead. Instead of putting united prayer last, put it first. Everything will hinge upon the power of prayer in the church. We shall never see much change for the better in our churches in general till the prayer meeting occupies a higher place in the esteem of Christians. End quote. This is how you know when the Holy Spirit is working in a church that is desperately seeking Him. Can I just say one more thing on fasting before we quickly move on? One thing that we learn from fasting in this text here about the church at Antioch, fasting is never done in isolation from other spiritual things. Verse 2 it says, if you see with your eyes there, while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, it's joint with worship there. When you go down to verse 3, it says, after they had fasted and prayed. Fasting there is linked with praying. The point that we get here is fasting is not the goal. It's not something that you try and tick off as a duty. Fasting is a means that to help us better seek God. Just a means. You know, you hear people who do say, okay, yeah, fasting is good. And what do? I'm going to spend today fasting from social media. And then what happens? They fast from social media, but the rest of the day, they go on the internet, they watch TV, they go shopping, and they play sport. Because fasting is done in isolation. Fasting is not the goal. It's to be joint with worship and prayer. If you're going to devote yourself to fast, join it with praying and seeking the Lord. Don't just tick it off. I went without this today. You do it so that you can better seek the Lord and call upon Him. That's what it's for. Well, we see here with the church at Antioch, their desperate prayers and fastings pierced heaven. Look at verse 2. Pierced heaven. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. As they're fasting and praying, the Holy Spirit turns up and He speaks. We're amazed when we read that the Holy Spirit comes like a rushing wind at the beginning of Acts and rests with tongues of fire on their heads. But here the Holy Spirit speaks to the church. And he says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now this work that the Holy Spirit says I've called them to, we cannot overemphasize. We cannot say great enough how big and high calling this work was that the Holy Spirit had in Saul. Up to this point, we have no record at all that there was any missionary activity beyond the east of the Mediterranean Sea. That area was unevangelized, didn't know about Jesus Christ. Spain, Greece, Rome, Asia Minor, nothing. Nothing up until this point, up until this moment that the Holy Spirit comes and He speaks. There were no churches planted. That wasn't happening yet. The majority of your New Testament wasn't even written because no churches had been planted, but they would soon be planted because of this moment. Paul would go out with Barnabas and Paul would plant churches everywhere across the world, and then he'd write letters to them, and then you have them found in your Bible because of this moment. It's a significant moment in history. This was the ends of the end of the earth, right? The ends of the earth moment from the Great Commission. It starts here. It starts at this point. And it happened while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting. Now, let me wrap up with our final point here. We've just said the Lord will use the church that desperately and earnestly seeks Him. Last thing, I think this is so important, and I have a burden for it in my church. We see that God will use a church that is seeking to expand, not just survive. Church that seeks to expand, not just survive. The Holy Spirit said to them in verse 2, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. What's the Holy Spirit calling that church to do? He's telling them, hand over to me Barnabas and Saul. Release them to me and to my work that I have called them to. What's the big deal here? He wants these two men. What's the big deal? You need to understand, Antioch is a growing church. They've got new converts. They need discipling. They need shepherding. They need help. They need pastoral care and pastoral counseling. They have great needs. Can you imagine how the church felt when they heard these words, set apart from me, Barnabas and Saul? Lord, these two men, our two best men, our two most gifted men, you're going to take them from us in our greatest time of need. To the church at Antioch's credit, they don't hesitate at all. Verse 3 immediately says they laid their hands on them and sent them out to the Lord's work. They sent them out to the Lord's work. No hesitation at all. And do you see that beautiful detail in verse 3? So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. I love this church. They've been fasting and praying. The Holy Spirit turns up. He speaks. He gives a revelation. And what do they immediately do? They commit themselves to more fasting and prayer. Why? Because they knew that the success of the mission was dependent upon the work of God and upon the Holy Spirit. And so they continue to pray and fast. What an example this church is. What do we learn from this? Well, I'm circling back to the start here. Churches are changing. Strategies are being put forth. We're moving to online, and many churches want to go online only. Throw away all of our man-made clever strategies and get on our knees and seek the Lord and be faithful to what He's called us. This is what we see at the Church of Antioch. This is the church that God will use. And He uses a church that is willing to expand and not just survive. They didn't keep Saul and Barnabas. They sent them off. They sent them off. And I want to ask you, Southern Districts, what is your goal here? Do you want to just try and get more and more and more and more people into this place and then hopefully move to a bigger place so that you can get more and more and more people? Or are you looking out? Do you have a heart to see more people reached? If you have godly men here, and more godly men are being raised up, are they being trained and equipped so that they can be sent out to establish and plant more biblical churches? If we're always lamenting that there are so few biblical churches out there today, what are we doing to plant more biblical churches, to see the work of God advance? Now, we can't generate that, but a church that is willing to expand and not just survive and protect this little fortress, that's one that the Lord is willing to use. So last question then. How would this church, Antioch, survive? How would they cope with their two best men left? Their two most gifted men left. How would they survive? Well, this is why verse 1 was so important. This is why Luke gives us verse 1. That's why he gives us this list of 5 leaders, right? It's okay for Paul and Barnabas to leave because the Holy Spirit has raised up more men. They had multiple teachers. They had multiple prophets. The work would continue at Antioch. Why should you pray and fast, Southern Districts? Why? So that the Lord will raise up more laborers, more men who are burdened with the gospel, more women who know the scriptures, who know the word, who are training up younger women to disciple. This is something worth praying and fasting about. This is what we see and what we learn from the church at Antioch. My prayer for you, Southern District, is that the Lord would make you such a place, to give you such a heart, that you would abandon all cleverness and seek Him. And may He bless you all. May He bless your labors. May He bless you in all your attempts and all your efforts for His kingdom. Let me pray. Father, we thank You for our time together of worship. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for these things that You have recorded down for us. Lord, we are reminded that You are the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Your heart is still to see people saved. Your heart is still to see your church grow and flourish spiritually, even numerically. Your heart is still to advance the kingdom, and that your heart is still to build your church. Lord God, we want to be faithful laborers. I pray you would forgive us, forgive me, forgive all of us, Lord, when we have neglected to seek you, when we have relied on our own giftedness, when we've been so insular and we've relied on ourselves, functioning as practical atheists because we aren't dependent and we do not cry out to you. I pray, Lord God, that you would stir our hearts even this morning. Lord, not just a momentary spark or a flicker, that we wouldn't be a shooting star that is here and passes, but that you would instill in us a burning flame to love you and to serve you, to make you known, to love each other, to seek to grow each other in the faith. Please, Lord God, I pray your blessing would rest upon this church, that it would continue to build itself on the Word of God, proclaiming the Word of God, not tolerating sin, but upholding righteousness. May you protect its pastors. May you protect its leaders. May you protect the marriages in this church. May you protect the single people, that they would marry wisely. May all the gifts that you've given to this church be used faithfully so that you might be honored. Lord, may your blessing rest upon this place. And may you say to this church on the final day, well done, good and faithful servants. Lord, we pray and ask this so that the Lord Jesus Christ would be lifted up. We ask it all in his name. Amen.